I wonder if this will strobe out on TV. Sometimes these plaid things, I have to get a nice gray one like Brother Rick has instead of plaid. Well, welcome. We're back. We're continuing our studies in Genesis. We're studying Genesis chapter 3. We've been going through it for a number of weeks. I remember the first week we had to spend the entire night just looking at where this tempter, the serpent, came from. And last week we read through about the first six verses of there, and we saw exactly what had happened in that tempter came along and deceived the woman and got her by sowing the seeds of doubt, leading to disbelief and then disobedience. And then her husband came along and he too ate of that fruit. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, there's a commentary very quickly in the book of Timothy. Just thinking of this off the top of my head. And it's 1 Timothy chapter 2, and it's in verse 14. Actually, 13 and 14, two interesting comments that the Holy Spirit gives us. First, he tells us the fact that 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. But Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Now, Adam was not deceived, I think, for a couple of reasons. Number one, God had given him the word directly in chapter 2. So he knew the word of God directly, given from God to Adam directly. I think a second thing went on here, in that the woman was deceived, and that there's some things that go on here. I've heard it speculated, and I don't know if it's certain, but this serpent we see in verse 1 was very subtle. He was more subtle than any beast of the field. And we had read back in Genesis 3, you know, what he had done. But when we studied, we found this serpent had been around for a while. He was an intelligent creature. He was the anointed cherub that covereth. His name was Lucifer, had fallen. And he had great wisdom. Perfect in wisdom, the Bible says. So he's very bright. And I believe we pick up this dialogue in Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. This may not have been their first encounter. He might have been dialoguing with her for a while. He might have been following her around and just, hello, and saying a few things and just winning her over and talking to her. And at one point, let's see, the woman said, verse 2, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. And it's very possible he reached over and touched that tree. And then she looked and he didn't die. And it's very possible he took the fruit of that tree and he ate it in front of her. And he didn't die. And I think this may have been where part of her deception was. Now, God had told the man back in the second chapter that if they eat of the tree, he said, chapter 2, verse 16, 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In the day. Didn't say at the exact moment. It said in the day. And I think what had happened is this serpent, he was already, if you will, dead in his trespasses and sins. He had already committed his error. Adam and Eve were still innocent. They had not been defiled yet. He could take of that fruit and eat of it and not die. Not at that moment or not in that day. And that may have been part of the deception that led the woman. When she ate, she knew something was wrong. And when her husband got there, he knew something was wrong. And he wasn't deceived in the transgression. He saw the effect of the change on his wife, because I believe a spiritual change had come about her. And he saw that. And yet he went ahead and transgressed purposely, because he made a choice to be with his woman rather than with God, which is not uncommon today, because a lot of men will leave God for a woman. And that's what goes on all the time. And the devil knows one of the ways to get a man is to get him through a woman. So I just wanted to bring that up. The New Testament comments on the fact that the woman was deceived. And I believe that serpent may very well have not only touched the tree, but eaten from it. And by the way, just in case, the tree is not an apple tree. Because the apple is mentioned in Scripture. Get a concordance and study it. Every time it's mentioned, Israel is the apple of God's eye. In the Song of Solomon, the apple is mentioned in a positive light. The tree is not an apple tree. I believe the tree will be found in the book of Judges, chapter 9, where it mentions four trees. And most likely, it's a grape tree. It's grapes. And doesn't that make sense? Because grapes can be good, grape juice, or evil, fermented wine. And they can be good or evil. And that would be my most likely thought. We're not going to argue about it. It's just something for you to think about, food for thought. Let's continue here and see what happens now that they have disobeyed God, fully transgressed in their disobedience. And it says this, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, going back, what were the alternatives they had? What was the alternative the woman had? Or Adam? What alternative? The alternative was to obey God and do what he had said and, of course, please God, or to disobey God. In other words, they had an opportunity to believe that what God had said for them was the best for them, or they had, if you will, the opportunity, or maybe call it the right, to determine their own destiny because God had given them a free will. And they chose this to determine their own destiny. But God had given them a test, a very simple moral and spiritual test he laid before them. Why? Because this was a time for God to allow them to decide in their own hearts or their own minds, whom were they going to obey? The Lord? The tempter? Their own heart. Really, it comes down to this in life. There's only three spirits. There's the Holy Spirit of God speaking to you to follow God. There's, of course, the serpent and the evil spirits. But not only that, there's our own spirit, which wants to go its own way. And who are we? This is the ultimate test on the planet. I mean, what is the ultimate purpose of all things here on the planet Earth? Are they here? Have things been created and designed for glorifying and honoring and giving pleasure to God? Or is everything in the universe just here intended to be used by man as man sees fit? And this is really a good question, and this is the kind of thing God wanted to see. Now, as we go along and follow God and we honor God and we glorify God and God gets pleasure from that, we also get the best for ourselves, because if we seek first the kingdom of God, all the things that we need down here will be added to us. So they fell in this test. And what happened now, the innocence was over. I think I drew it last week on here where I told you that they were created in innocence. They had no sin. They were created with no sin inside them. And the test was placed before them. And they had the opportunity to go God's way or to go the wrong way. They didn't choose going God's way. Obeying God. They went the wrong way. And any way that isn't God's way is the wrong way. There's a number of ways that seem right unto a man, but they all lead to death. And this is going to lead them to death going the wrong way. When they did this, the end of the innocence, they had now fallen. They had fallen down from a state of innocence to a state of unrighteousness. Had they obeyed God's way, they could have gone to righteousness. They've lost their opportunity of righteousness. Now they have fallen. They've lost their holiness. They've lost their innocence. And what's the first thing that happened to them? Verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now, when God had them in innocence, back in the last chapter, it ends verse 25 in chapter 2, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Because in a state of innocence, no sin, no shame. But once sin has entered in, and they've gone the wrong way, and they've gone the way of sin, which is going to lead to death, shame enters in. They've lost that innocence. They knew something was wrong. They weren't comfortable in one's presence anymore. So they wanted to do something. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And so one of the first things they did was this isn't right, and they covered themselves up. They had lost the covering that God had given them. God had given them a covering of holiness, a covering of righteousness, a spiritual covering, and they lost that with sin. And now they were no longer comfortable. And we live in that same world today, that fallen world that Adam and Eve led us to. And I don't know about you, but I'm not comfortable being naked. I like being covered up. I'm ashamed if I'm naked. I remember having a few bad dreams where, like, I'm naked in front of people. I hate those dreams. I hate those. Every time you get those dreams, like, where you can't find your underwear or something, I hate those dreams. And that makes me wonder, because, you know, there are these nudist colonies and these people who think, well, we'll go back to the garden. Look, you come back to the garden, and the truth of the matter is here, there was a time when they had no shame, when they were right with God, when they had no sin, but once the sin had entered in, they were ashamed and they covered themselves up. They couldn't run down to S&K, or where's the place you like to go?
Christopher and Banks.
They couldn't go there and get coverings, and so they had to make fig leaves for them. That's the first thing they had to do literally. In a literal sense, they had to cover themselves up from a physical standpoint. There's a spiritual application as to what's going on here. Notice who did this. They did this. They went to the fig tree. They took the leaves. They sewed them, and they made themselves aprons. This is all their own work. Why are they doing it? Well, in an attempt to cover up their shame. Why are they ashamed? Because they have sin. What are they really trying to cover? They're trying to cover their sin. This is the first picture you have in the Bible of man attempting to cover his own sin. And how does he do it? Through his own works. This is a picture of religion. This is a picture of religion right here. When man disobeys God and then feels his conscience pricking at him and knows something is wrong, he's ashamed, I know something's wrong, then he makes an attempt to cover himself. Now we're going to find as we read through here, this isn't going to work. God's not going to accept their covering of fig leaves as we read through the rest of this chapter. And God will not accept your covering today. You see, religion is something that you try and cover up with. It's something you think will please God. Oh, I'm naked now, and when I see God, I better have something on me, and they cover this thing up, and they're trying today. Today, man does the same thing by going through exercises, rituals, sacraments, creeds, joining churches, becoming religious outwardly, all the outward things in an attempt to cover up the shame and the sin, and this is the first example of it right here, and it's not going to work. It's not going to work. How do I know it won't work? Look at the very next verse. Okay, they're covered up. Verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. I mean, if it really worked, they'd have had no problem getting close to God. Oh, here we are. We're right here, God. But they knew it wasn't right. You ever been in religion? I've been in religion. You ever make your fig leaves and cover up and do everything you're told? Even if you make the fig leaves according to the head honcho of the religion that tells you exactly how to make them and do everything just the way he says, tailors that right, let me measure that. No, need a few more inches here. No, do it right there. Get a couple of more Hail Marys here. Get a couple more. Now, there you go. Now we got that thing just the way we want it. And then all of a sudden the Spirit of God comes close to you. Do you feel right? Do you feel like hiding from him? You know why? Because I talk to religious people. And they've made their fig leaves. And they've done it according to the book. And when I start bringing the Bible in their presence and talking to them real good about God and bringing that spirit near, you know what? They want to hide. Now, I want to talk about that right now. Now, let's change the subject. It's very interesting. These fig leaves won't work. And they started to hide from God. They hid from the Lord God. Now, this is very sad. This is a... this kind of breaks my heart to see this, to hide from the presence of the Lord. Why? Because, turn to Psalm 16. Turn to Psalm 16. I mean, down here on earth, you know, you look at people, and you look at men, and what is it that we're looking for? I think one of the things we're looking for is fulfillment. I think one of the things we're looking for is true joy, inner joy. Not so much happiness, depending on what happens, but a real joy, a strong inner spirit that gives us a fulfilled, joyous personality. And you know where that's going to come from? Psalm 16, verse 11, speaking to the Lord, "Thou, Lord, wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy." The only place you'll ever find that joy that you're looking for, the only place that you'll find that abundant life that you're looking for, is in the presence of the Lord.
Amen.
Close to the Lord. And look what happens, what sin does. Going back to Genesis 3 and verse 8, end of the verse. "And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God." Well, the only place there's joy is in the presence of the Lord God. So what path are they going down? They're going down a dark path. A dark and lonely path. That's where they're headed. But notice this, verse 9. "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" Again, sin and religion separates us from God. That separation is a spiritual death. It's a death of our spirit. That's what they went through right there. They had died in their spirit. But notice the Lord God. He comes forth with the divine call. This is the divine call. This was written by Dr. W. H. Griffith Thomas. That's Tracy's uncle. And Dr. Thomas wrote it like this: the divine call. And what do we see here? We see God's divine call of divine justice. God's coming forward. Now, he knows what happened. He was well aware of what happened. He was watching this act take place. He was up high. He sits high and he looks low. And he's observing what's happening down here. And he realizes that his children, Adam and Eve, in innocence, have now fallen. And yet he comes forth with the call of divine justice. You know why? Because God cannot overlook sin. If you're expecting him to overlook it, he's not going to. Sin has occurred, and God is going to move in with divine justice. If you're out there, and you're a sinner, you're not going to be able to hide amongst the trees. The day's coming where God's going to look for you, and he's going to find you. The call of divine justice. The other thing that's going on here is it's the call of divine sorrow. Because God doesn't take any pleasure in sin, and his heart was broken. He grieves over the state of a sinner in sin. Because he realizes what's happened to them. That joy that Adam and Eve once had was now gone. That they are ashamed. That union and fellowship, even amongst themselves, had been changed between husband and wife. Believe me. All of us who are married can tell that the marriage isn't what it was before the fall. Because all those things that enter in, the personality differences and the short temper and picking apart little faults and looking under a fig leaf and say, I see that little mole there. And all the little things that we begin to do, this all came and God's heart is broken over that. Because that's not the way he intended it. He intended us to live in joy and in harmony and in peace. And now, this is God's call of sorrow. Where art thou? Because he's grieving over the sinner. God's coming to look for them. Another thing it is, it's God's call of divine love. Because he's going to offer redemption for the very sin that they've just committed. You know, in this particular verse, we learn something interesting in these two verses, 8 and 9. We learn, if you study religions, and I just bought a series of tapes from a PhD who has doctorate degrees in all kinds of comparative religion, and he's teaching comparative religions of the world. And if you study these books, you will find in all these books of religion that they say religion is man's search for God. And you know what? That's not what the Bible says here. Does it say that they sewed those fig leaves together and went looking for the Lord? No. Religion is man's attempt to hide from God, to hide his own sin, and to hide from God. And what we learn in the Bible is it's not man's search for God, it's God's search for men who are lost and undone in sin. And God knew the situation. You know what God could easily have done from heaven? He could have said, there it is, they blew it. They blew it. Let's judge him. Let's forget it. But God doesn't just stop with justice. God has a heart for his creatures. He has a heart for us. And he has love for us. And he's going to find a way to bring us back. And he's going to go looking for us. And so the Bible is a picture and the truth of God searching for men mm-hmm. with salvation. Not men searching for God. Let me show you what the Bible says about that in case you think I'm just pontificating here. Let's go to the New Testament and see what the Holy Ghost says in Romans chapter 3. They sewed those fig leaves together and they went hiding in the garden, playing hide and seek with God. Now here's what the Bible says in Romans chapter 3. It says in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. There is none that seeketh after God. In our natural state, as sinners, with sin in our soul, spiritually dead, we're not looking for God any more than a thief is looking for a cop. He's not looking for a policeman. Someone committing a crime isn't dialing 911. Come on over and get me right away. And we're not looking for God, and there's none that seeks after God. Praise the Lord. God is a God of love and compassion. He's fully aware of our weaknesses. He knows our need of his help and his grace. And he graciously comes and calls, "Where art thou?" And he comes looking for us. I know in my life, it was at the age of 39 when God really began to call after me, "Where art thou, Michael?" And I was hiding with my fig leaves somewhere. And he called, and he came after me, and he graciously offered me his son, Jesus. It took me about 6 months to figure it out, but I took the salvation that God offered, and God's still doing that today. He's still doing that today. Let's go back to Genesis 3, and I'll show you. So let's see the response. The divine call of justice and sorrow and love. Love offering redemption for sin. How do they respond? And the Lord God called unto Adam, verse 9, and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he, this would be Adam, said, "Well, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now notice, I was naked. Adam knows. He's aware that there's been a change in his condition. That's his conscience speaking to him. I know when the Lord God started calling me at 39 years old, as he spoke to me and took time to get a hold of me, I started to become aware of the condition, that my condition wasn't right. He's aware of the change in his condition, but the problem with Adam was he was not acknowledging the cause. His typical reaction was this. He says, "I was afraid, okay, I was naked, I know something's wrong, so I hid myself." That's the natural reaction. The natural reaction is just to hide. The natural reaction was not to say, I was afraid because I was naked, because I ate of the fruit which you told me not to eat of, and I'm sorry, and it was my error. And he didn't do that. He did not acknowledge the cause. All he did was He knew something was wrong with his condition, and so his response was the natural one, just to hide. Just to hide. So the Lord now, the Lord God, in his moving forward to bring forth divine justice, is going to move from each player on the stage here. Just to, what he's doing is he's testing our hearts. He's testing Adam's heart. Adam's already responded and showed God the answer. The answer is, God, I'm not responsible for this just yet. He doesn't quite think he's responsible. He didn't acknowledge anything. So the Lord goes a little further. He asks him again in verse 11. He says, well, verse 11, and he, this is God, said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? I mean, God's making it real easy. This is a true-false question. This is a yes-no question. I mean, the first question was kind of like when I was a kid and we had to do essay exams. They give us a little composition book and say, fill in the composition book. You know, and you got to fill it in. That might be hard. I might be not likely to fill in that I sin. Okay, now you give me a true-false question. Okay, did you take the cookies? That's a kind of a yes or no kind of thing. So how am I going to respond to this? It's very simple. God's making it very simple. He's trying to speak to this man's heart, and he wants this man to honestly respond. And what does he say? Verse 12, and the man said, well, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. It's her fault. It's always the woman's fault. Not the butler's fault. It's the woman's fault. See, right away he's blaming the woman. Now, notice this. If you look at it even more carefully, dissect it a little bit more, rather than even blaming the woman, before he says, she gave it to me, he says, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me. Initially, he casts the blame on God. Why, it's your fault. If you hadn't given her to me. Now, I just want to stop for a second. I mean, in the story itself, how did Adam respond when God gave him the woman? I mean, did he respond to her like she was a blessing or a curse? Let's go back and take a look. Chapter 2, verse 22. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. I mean, he loved her. He was thrilled that he had a helpmeet that was like unto himself. He loved her. This was a blessing of God, and he's taken a blessing and tried to turn it into a curse and cast the aspersion on God. How often have we done that? How often have, let's say, we get a new job or a new car or a new house? And when we first do, we thank God. What a blessing. Oh, thank you, Lord, for the new house. Thank you for the new fill-in-the-blank. A new boat. New something. And then because of that new something, it occupies a lot of our time. And it takes us away from our prayer time or our Bible reading time or our time in church with the believers where we can worship God. And then we look at it after a while and go, you know, if I had never gotten this thing, and now we're trying to turn a blessing into a curse. It's the same type of mindset that goes on all the time. Poor God, he gets blamed for everything. He gets blamed not only for the bad things like 911, which he had nothing to do with. He gets blamed for good things. What is that? Well, they're snake bit. We're snake bit. The serpent bit her. And they've now suffered the snake bite. And that snake bite makes you cast aspersions at God. You know, people are so ready to blame God for everything. Something goes wrong and they're shaking their finger at God and they're shaking their fist at God. And I wonder sometimes when things go right, are they always thanking God and praising God? Talk to your coworkers. Something goes wrong, a tornado or an earthquake, they want to know, what's the matter with God? Why did he do that? When there's a nice day and they're out playing golf or they're out there thanking God, thank you for this beautiful day, Lord. No, God doesn't exist when something nice goes on, but when something wrong goes on, it's God's fault. And the first thing he does, he casts blame at God. And then secondly, okay, if you're not responsible, then it's the woman's fault. It's everybody's fault but mine. I had nothing to do with this, Lord. Now, we just saw in the New Testament, who was not deceived in the transgression? Adam wasn't deceived. He knew full well what he was doing. He transgressed purposely, willfully, intentionally. The Lord knows the answer. The Lord's tried twice now. He's given him space for repentance, and he won't come forth with the right answer. So the Lord moves on. And the Lord God said unto the woman, verse 13, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. She's right. The serpent did beguile her. That's correct. That's half-truth. And I did eat. That's correct, too. But the question might be, why would you obey the serpent rather than God or the husband who had given you the good instruction from God? And again, she just moves on. And you know, this is the way it is nowadays, too. There's no repentance. There's no confession of sin. There's no, I'm sorry. All there is just a hardened heart trying to explain away. By someone else. It's someone else's fault. Okay, it wasn't your fault, God. It wasn't Adam's fault. The devil made me do it. Flip Wilson was the response that she gives. The devil made me do it. Well, the devil can beguile you, and he can deceive you, but he can't make you do anything. God will not give him that power. God will not allow him that opportunity, because the truth is he could wrestle you to ground and do what he wants. So God has him on a leash. And when we study the book of Job, we'll see that. But the devil couldn't do anything to Job without getting express permission from God. And we saw last week that God is faithful, who will not allow you, he'll not suffer you to be tempted above you are able, but with the temptation will make a way that you may escape. God will not allow that tempter to attempt you with anything greater than you can handle. God allowed that perfectly controlled scientific test tube test in such a manner that both Adam and Eve could have passed. And yet they chose to go that way. So now the Lord moves on. Verse 14. And there's no questions here when it comes to dealing with the serpent. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now he gives a curse to the serpent. And this curse that's given, and again, the serpent, from what we could tell, and I don't know if we ran the verses last week in Amos chapter 9 and verse 3, but if you run that, you'll see that that serpent was a water creature. He was originally a water creature. He slithered up out of the water, and for all I know, he may have walked on limbs at that time. But he was a water creature, and God now has turned him into a creature that's going to be eating dust. He's no longer going to have water. He's going to be eating dust. And this curse that the Lord God lays upon the serpent is going to last for a very long time. As a matter of fact, turn to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. Now in Isaiah chapter 65, this is the second last chapter of the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah is a very interesting book. It's kind of laid out like the Bible. The Bible has 66 books and Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Bible has an Old Testament with 39 books that deal with the law and a New Testament of 27 books that deal with grace, and Isaiah's got the exact split. The first 39 books deal with judgment, and the first 39 chapters deal with judgment, and the last 27 chapters deal with grace. As a matter of fact, the 40th chapter begins the 27 chapters of grace, and it says, comfort ye my people, and then begins the grace that we get in Isaiah's last 27. Yeah, comfort my people, saith your God. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her. Her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. And so now grace. And so Isaiah is a very interesting little book. It's a mini picture of the Bible. And here toward the end of Isaiah, in the last two chapters, 65 and 66, here's what we're going to see. Just like when you get to the book of Revelation, Isaiah 65 and verse 17, and this is what it says. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind, but be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. And so he's talking about the consummation of all things yet to come, the future, when he's created the new heavens and the new earth. And even when he's created the new heavens and the new earth, and he tells about all the beautiful things that are going to happen, for example, he says in verse 20, There shall no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die in 100 years. So, I mean, we're going to live to 1,000 again in the millennial kingdom, and children will die at the age of 100. That's a child. And he says, he tells about all the beautiful things that are going to be happening at this time. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. So here's the new heavens, the new earth, a beautiful time, but watch this, middle of that verse, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. That curse is going on forever. That serpent is cursed forever. So if you're a Christian, I've heard some Christians discuss and debate this sometimes. Gee, I wonder if the devil will ever get right with God. I wonder if there'll ever be a time where he'll repent and get right with God. No. He's sealed his fate. It's finished. The curse upon him is an everlasting curse. And the serpent has been cursed, even in the new heavens and the new earth. He's cursed. That curse is forever. That's why you don't want to get under God's curse.
That's right.
Why? Because God's an eternal God. And his curses last forever. You want to get under his blessings. Why? He's an eternal God. His blessings last forever. He's very careful. God is, he came down as the judge here to judge this situation, and he's very carefully lining up what he's going to do to whom. Notice he didn't curse Adam. He didn't curse Eve, but he cursed that serpent. Now watch what he does here then in verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, this is a statement here that is the first message of evangelism given, where God is putting forth that there's a day coming that there's going to be a seed that's going to bruise the head of the serpent. This is the first prophecy of the coming Messiah put right here in the Bible. This is the first prophecy, Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. And the fulfillment of that thing will be in John 3:16. But that, he names it right here. Now, a lot of things are shown in this verse. I once taught this verse. It took an hour just to teach this verse. We're not going to do it tonight. Maybe someday, by the grace of God, we will. But I just want to show you. It shows that there's going to be a struggle. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Now, the I have to teach a little here, so beg. Since we're studying the Bible, let's take a look at it. I want to show you how the way the Bible is written. The Bible is an eternal book. So the Bible will speak to all points in time. It will speak to past. It will speak to present. It will speak to future. Why? Because no matter where you live, that Bible has to speak to you. If you lived 2,000 years ago, it had to speak to you then. You live in today in the year 2002, it's got to speak to you now. It has to be able to bridge all time. God's an eternal God. He's moving eternity down into time. So when the Bible speaks, you will find three interpretations, past, present, and future. There will be an historical interpretation. I'm sorry, I used my old abbreviations from when I used to take notes in medical school. Historical. Historical. That'll speak to the past. That will often literally speak to the scene you're at. So the woman, who would be the woman? Well, right now he's saying Eve. Between the woman. That be the historical interpretation of the woman would be Eve. Also, the Bible will speak to the present. When you read a verse, there will be a present application. That will be the spiritual application. When you and I read the Bible, and we read a story about Joshua, from the historical, we understand that's Joshua. But then you say, Lord, speak to me in these verses. And then he'll bring forth a spiritual application that will speak to you. That's the spiritual application to it. Not only that, there will be a prophetic application to any verse. That will be future. Now, in these verses, when they were spoken, the application would be, and the real interesting one, the key one, to the woman. Historically, it's Eve. Prophetically, future tense, it's going to be the nation Israel. There's going to be enmity, not only between the devil and Eve, and there was. I'm sure Eve never played with snakes again. I'm sure Eve didn't like snakes. I'm sure if a snake or a serpent came by, she jumped up on the nearest chair. Adam, Adam, there's a snake. She's a serpent. I'm sure that's how most women respond today. And so there was that historical application, but the prophetic has speaking forward from that point in time, God was referring to the nation Israel. The woman is the nation Israel, and the devil hates Israel. Mm-hmm. And the devil has attacked Israel for a long time. Why? Because the seed of Israel that was ultimately going to come forth, the root of Jesse that was going to come forth is the Messiah. And the devil knew it was that Messiah because he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, the woman's seed. Not only through Eve is it going to come on down, but through the nation Israel, that Messiah is going to come forth, and that seed is going to bruise the head of the serpent. And the serpent knew that. Now the spiritual application, the present tense, is the church. Because we are the bride of Christ. And the devil doesn't like us either, folks. Have you figured that out? Has the devil ever breathed hot down your neck? I mean, when you're a Christian, you start to feel him sometimes. And so what this verse is showing us is that there's going to be a struggle between good and evil. There's going to be a struggle between the serpent, evil, and good. And the forces of good in the world are going to be the seed, of course. The seed is going to be Jesus Christ across all parts because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the seed is Jesus Christ. And who is it that the Lord Jesus Christ is attached to? He's attached to his church and he's attached to the nation Israel. And Eve now is dead, so the devil's not beaten up on her, but he's beaten up on the woman that's attached to the seed. Does that make sense? And so that's what's being shown there now. So we see God's judgment. Now he's going to move in judgment. Verse 16. Now he's warned the devil. Your day is coming. The seed is coming. And when that seed comes, he'll bruise your head. And we know the Lord Jesus Christ is going to trample the devil. Matter of fact, he's already destroyed his power at Calvary. The power has been taken from him. The devil now is like a bee with the stinger removed. He can still buzz. He can still bother you. He can still fly around and make a lot of noise. But if you have Jesus Christ, he can't sting you. The power's been removed. Jesus said at Calvary, he said, when the Comforter comes, when the Spirit of Truth comes, he will reprove them of sin and righteousness and judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And he was judged at Calvary and his power's been taken. But now the Lord's going to move on here in terms of judgment. Verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, a lot of people misconstrue and misinterpret this verse as that God is saying that every woman that has a baby is going to have pain, and therefore, as some people have even asked me, Christians, is it okay for me to get pain relievers when I'm pregnant? Because God said, now, it didn't say anything about pain. Notice this. He said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and by conception. Eve had a lot of babies. Her conception was multiplied. She didn't finish with the typical 1.25 children like the American family today, or two children. The Jewish rabbis who study these things closer think she had as many as 33 children, which is a lot of kids for a woman to have. Show of hands, how many women have had 33 kids? Okay. Anyways, but he multiplied her conception and multiplied the sorrow. And what we all know is that when a woman has a baby, she has the postpartum blues. It's the sorrow. Now, why is that? The reason is because now every woman that brings forth a child brings forth a sinner. She doesn't bring forth a child who is not only innocent physically, but innocent entirely in his spirit and soul, and innocent in that his nature is no longer fallen. Every child a mother brings forth is a sinner by nature and by birth. And just give him a little time, and he'll exhibit that sinful nature. And that brings sorrow. That brings sorrow. And they have the postpartum blues. And they have a lot of sorrow as they're raising those children. Because a lot of those children do things that break a mother's heart, greatly multiplied by sorrow on thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. There's the postpartum, you know, blues. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now here's what he noticed. He noticed, the Lord noticed the way the woman was. She had a wandering desire. She had a wandering desire. So much so that in the garden, she wandered and started to deal with that serpent. Her desire wasn't toward her husband. It was toward the serpent for a while there. She was easily deceived. So God started to put a little bit of strength in that compass toward having a husband. And it seems like when little girls grow up, they really often play, you know, about having their wedding and what kind of guy they're going to marry. And it's in their heart about getting, that's one of the things they play when they're little girls, is, you know, having my husband and having playing house and having my children. They have this desire to having a husband. I didn't play like that as a little boy. I didn't play wedding games, walking down with a little three-piece suit pretending I was getting married. I wanted to play football. I wanted to do other things. But that compass, God's put it toward a husband. And he needed to do that because he knows that the Lord, through the Bible, as we saw here, the Lord gives the word to the man. And there's a hierarchy there, and the man gives it to the woman. And so the Lord had to turn that desire toward the husband so that she would be willing to listen. That women, that wives would obey their own husband, not someone else's. And so the Lord put that in there to help them toward that direction. And he shall rule over thee. And there may be some rebellion in that, but ultimately he's going to rule. And that's the way the Lord set that thing. And then he took notice, no curse. There was no curse to the woman. I want you to notice that. The woman was not cursed. But the serpent was cursed. Now in verse 17, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now again, the curse was not to Adam. Why was the Lord upset with Adam? Because he would listen to his wife rather than to God. I mean, God made Adam. The first relationship that Adam had was with God. And for any man, the first relationship you had was with God. I never had a relationship with God. Believe me, God had a hold of you when you were a little child. Every one of us, if we can think back, you know, when we were little, that we had a relationship with God. And we had a relationship with God before we had with our spouse. And the problem with some of us men is sometimes we listen to our wives more than we listen to God. And God would like us, desire us to listen to Him. Why? He knows the right path. And if we'll follow Him, we'll not only be blessed, but our wife and our children will be blessed after us. And so the Lord, you know, He said, you made a mistake. You're hearkening to the wrong voice. And yet it goes on today. Still, many men are more interested in women than they are in God. And the whole book of Proverbs warns over and over and over about the strange woman, about the evil woman, about the harlot, you know, and he turned to God. And he said, you made a mistake there. And now, because of that, I'm cursing the ground. But I'm not going to curse you. But that's interesting. The ground is cursed, but where does Adam come from? It comes from the ground. So what's cursed? Which part of him came from the ground? The body. So every one of us is born with a sinful flesh. That's what's born. All of us come from the ground in terms of the materials and the minerals that make up our body, and our flesh is that which has inherent sin nature to it. And that's why the war that rages in a Christian is between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh and the spirit. That cursing is still going on. And let me tell you, the implications of that thing is so bad now that every child born on this planet has a sin nature, and even in the millennium, children will be born with a sin nature, and God ultimately one day has to destroy this earth. Because any child that comes out of this is going to have a sin nature. And he's going to have to destroy the earth, which is what we read in Revelation. And he will destroy it, and he'll create a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And then when a child's born from that earth, no more sin nature in its flesh. Yeah. It'll be a flesh without a sinful nature. But this curse carries for a long time. Now, he says one of the problems that's going to happen is Adam originally was given to keep the garden. And it was joyful work. Work is a joyous thing when you're in a good work situation. We've all been in bad work situations. But you know what? This is one of the problems of the curse. Our work situation's bad now. It has thorns and thistles. Our work situations have thorns and thistles. We're not going to find the right work environment anymore. And so this is something the Lord's letting us know. And somebody had said every one of the curses involves the belly. For example, with the serpent, it involves him going on his belly. With the woman, it involves the child in her belly. And with Adam, it involves the food that he has to put inside the belly. And so it all involved our belly. And I think in one part of the New Testament, it talks about whose God is their belly. And that's one of the ways we are sometimes, is that we're more interested in eating and drinking and being merry than we are in the things of the Lord. But he shows us here that the curse is to the ground. It's not to Adam. He did not curse Adam. He did not curse Eve. He cursed the serpent. He cursed the ground. And work now is going to be hard. That which should be joyful is hard. Having children, which should be joyful, is now bringing forth sorrow. So what happens when we turn from God's way? Boy, we lose joy. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And it says, the way of transgressors is hard, it says in the book of Proverbs. The way of transgressors is hard. And here they go. How much time, Joe? Maybe we can finish up. And so now, the chapter's ending in verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve. Remember, he got to name all the things? He named all the animals, now he gets to name his wife. He calls her Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And from here on forth, she is the mother of all living. We can trace all our ancestry back to Eve. As a matter of fact, I'll bring a scientific study I found last week. Scientists were doing some study on DNA, and they found all DNA has a common precursor, which they call Mother Eve. It's a common DNA that they traced all the way back to the Mesopotamian Valley. And I got to bring that article to you. It was a very interesting article that I found. And there it is, the mother of all living. Verse 21, and here's something beautiful. And unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. Now remember, they made fig leaves. That was religion. That wasn't good enough for God. Now God made coats of skin. Where'd he get them from? Well, he made coats of skin. He had to get them from something that was around there. He got them from a little lamb. And God slayed a lamb for them. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 26. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 26. Proverbs 27, 26. The lambs are for thy clothing. Remember God told them, he said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Did Adam and Eve die? No. So some people say, well, there, God's a liar. Let me show you why God's not a liar. First off, he said, thou shalt surely die. There was going to be death. There was going to be death. Now, they died spiritually that day. They knew right away something was wrong. They were ashamed. They were afraid from the presence of the Lord. God is a spirit. They got away from a spiritual God. God did not give them spiritual salvation this day. If he had allowed this to go on, when the clock ticked midnight, they would have died physically too. Mm-hmm. God gave them physical salvation. Why? Because without shedding of blood, there is no remission. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And God shed blood for them. He killed a lamb. This is a prototype of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And God killed a lamb for them, and he covered them with lamb's clothing. The lamb is for thy clothing. And he covered them, and he gave them physical salvation. And so they did not die physically. However, the death process started ticking inside their body. And we'll read a few chapters later that they eventually died. And by the way, let me just show you this. The Bible says a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. So one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. We're going to find out that Adam and Eve died in the age of 900. So they did die in that day. God just crossed it. They spiritually died in one physical day, and they physically died in one spiritual day. So it's kind of like the cross. God gave them a picture there by crossing those two. But he provided physical salvation by clothing them with the lambskin. So next week we'll finish in chapter 3, as we're running short on time. Are there any questions on what we've spoken about? All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the truth of this great chapter that reveals things that happened in our past as human beings that we would not know if it were not for the Word of God. Help take these things and apply them to us presently, Lord. Give us the spiritual application so it will help us better to hearken to thy voice and not to the babble of voices around us, Lord. We desire to know thee better. We thank you for your word, your spirit, and your son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.